Share one little thing here from the inspired evidence, only one reality. Before we begin the message, I thought this one was kind of cute. Have you ever considered the ways that a squirrel uses its tail? Consider just a few of the ways the squirrel uses its tail. How does a squirrel stay balanced on a tree branch? He uses his tail like a tightrope walker uses the pole. As he moves along the branch, he tilts his tail one way or the other as the center of gravity changes to protect himself from falling. Watch a squirrel next time and you see him going across a wire. When a squirrel is eating, he curls the tail over his head. If a hawk decides to have him for lunch, his tail protects him as the hawk grabs a claw full of fur. As a squirrel sleeps, they wrap their tail around their body. Why do they do that? Because the squirrel carries his own portable sleeping bag to protect himself from the cold. They use their tail to protect themselves from the cold. So, did this tail happen by chance? Or did the Creator design it that way? How did the squirrel know to use its tail in all these ways? Probably many other ways as well, but how did they do that? How did it pass this knowledge on to the next generation of squirrels so they would survive? Without a squirrel having a tail, without their tail, the squirrel would lack balance. They lack protection from flying predators and lack the ability to withstand cold temperatures. So next time you see a squirrel, stop and marvel about their tail instead of just thinking about what a pest they are, as many people do. Good lesson there, I think. We turn our attention to Mark. To Mark chapter 13. I was going to finish the 13th chapter this morning, but instead I decided to break it down again into two sections. Because instead, I like to go verse by verse when I'm preaching through the Word. And there's a lot to unpack here. There have been different takes on this chapter, as well as in Matthew 24, as well as in Luke chapter 21. But as I told you then a couple of weeks ago, and I just told you last week, my aim is that we look at the context. And we strive to not miss, and that's what so many people do when they look at passages like this, especially when it concerns prophetical things, prophecy and such, they tend to miss the forest for the trees. And my aim is that we not miss the forest for the trees. And this morning, I'm going to us to turn our attention to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 31. So I'll read the verses and then we'll begin to unpack it. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we're going to stop there, and we'll finish the chapter next week. There is no doubt that in these verses, verses 24 through 27, that the Lord is dealing with his return, with his coming again, with his second coming, what we call the second coming, with his return. But why does he bring this up? Now remember, in the context, all the way up until verse 23 through verse 23, the Lord has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that is going to come. Remember when Mark is writing his gospel, it's probably about the late 50s AD, early 60s AD. So he's writing to a group of people that are experiencing persecution. But why does the Lord bring this up at this particular time? He has been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Excuse me. So what I want us to do is put yourself in the place of these four apostles. Remember, it was Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the inner circle of Jesus' apostles that come to him and ask the questions. Put yourself in their place. Just imagine what you would be thinking about these words that Jesus gives to them. Contrary to what we and many others might think, the four disciples, the four apostles here, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, would have understood what Jesus said. They would have understood where he is coming from. They would have understood what he is saying here. Though this is said, this is why we must not miss the forest for the trees. This is said with certain qualifications. Again, we need to think about what did the disciples think about the Messiah at that time? What did they think he was going to be? What did they think he was supposed to do? The Messiah. They recognized and they believed that Jesus was that Messiah. But not only he was the Son of the living God, as Peter says, but that he was the Messiah. But what did they believe about the Messiah? You see, this plays into this. Their concept of the Messiah factors in to what Jesus is telling them. Their idea of the Messiah is like many people still have today, is that the Messiah is going to come, that Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to set up a kingdom. And all those who are following him and who believe in him, they're going to rule with him. Others. That's what they believed about him. That he was coming and he was going to set up a literal kingdom. And the Jews would be at the top again. That was their understanding. So along comes the Lord, and he gives them these words. From the outset, it's important to note here that there's a lot of Old Testament imagery going on here that Jesus is using here. That's why they would understand what he was saying. But their concept of what he is saying is something else. Because they are still thinking, they still have the mindset, and put yourself in their place, they still have the mindset that the Messiah is going to be the king of Israel again. And they're going to help him rule. They believe that. But Jesus begins, and what he's doing here, he is focusing their attention on the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is doing, as it were, he is giving a brief sweeping overview of events from that time until, yes, until his visible return. But what he says here in verses 24 through 27, when you look at that, specifically verses 24 and 25, is it literal or is it figurative? In other words, is it symbolic? There are some who believe that it's literal. That when Jesus says that that in those days, after that tribulation, what Jesus is talking about, after that, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. What's going to come afterwards? He's giving them a sequence of events. There are some who think it's literal. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. Imagine how dark that would be. And the stars are going to fall from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Many think that's literal. I think that's missing the forest for the trees. I think what Jesus is saying here is that it is symbolic in nature. He does not mean for this to be taken literal. Jesus is speaking and using what we call apocalyptic language here. For instance, it's why I say that they would understand what Jesus was saying based upon Old Testament imagery. So I want to take you to a few Old Testament passages for us to consider in regard to this. Turn to the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 10. This is what we read. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. See what Jesus had just said there? This is what they would understand what he is saying. Joel chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, that's in the context of what Joel is talking about here. It's in the context of, yes, the day of the Lord. It's in the context of Judgment Day. It's in the context of the nations and of people being judged. Another example is to be found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 through 8. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And all the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Another one is found in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Apocalyptic language there. Symbolic language there. Two more examples I'll show you. How this is symbolic in nature is found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, specifically. Verse 10. Notice what it says there. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And then Isaiah chapter 34, one last one, Isaiah 34, verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as withers from the fig tree. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. What these are symbolic of is not only God's judgment, but specifically in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10, and Isaiah 34, verse 4, specifically it's referring to the fall of a great nation that God is judging. So what the Lord is doing here, I believe what Brother Paul McReynolds says, it's how we need to look at this. The Lord is using apocalyptic, a symbolic language. He does not mean that literally the sun's going to be darkened, that literally the moon's not going to give us light, or in that literally all the stars in the sky are going to start falling all at once. That's not what he's talking about. Brother Paul McReynolds gives us a good insight into this. In the ancient world, most people believed that gods and goddesses controlled the celestial bodies, the heaven, the stars in the heavens, and the sun and the moon. But when the Son of Man comes, God's going to intervene in history. When the Son of Man comes, God intervenes in history, and the celestial bodies are eclipsed. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about? History ends. History does not go in cycles. It is not cyclical. It's not, in other words, it's not circular. It doesn't go around and around and around. The Greeks in the Eastern world believed that. The Bible teaches us that history and that space-time has a beginning point and it has an ending point. It is linear. And what Jesus is saying, that when he comes again, that history, that space-time is going to come to an end. As Brother McReynolds says, history ends, the meaning of the failure of the celestial bodies concerns this intervention by the Son of Man. Coming in clouds and great splendor are allusions to the divinity, the deity of the Son of Man. The clouds, power, and splendor all belong to God in the Old Testament. And further, the apostles would understand where Jesus was coming from because of what it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There we find these words. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. You notice the contrast here, though. Notice the contrast from what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and what the Lord says. Verse 13 of Daniel 7 says, I kept looking in the night vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God. And was presented before him. But notice what the Lord says in Mark chapter 13. Verse 26. Notice the contrast. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You see the contrast there? In 1887, B.W. Johnson had a good take on this as well. He had an interesting take on this as well. So I want to read you this real quick. This is what he believed. He says, I believe that a correct interpretation only requires that these words be given their usual symbolic meaning. This is prophecy, and prophecy always chooses some symbols. While we can never be certain of the exact meaning of unfulfilled prophecy, I believe that this prediction has been a great part fulfilled. And I agree with him. But here's what he says. Think about this. He could be right on this. The sun is the usual symbol of Christ, the light of the world, the sun of righteousness. The moon, which only shines with the reflected splendor of the sun, is the church, which only shines in the light of Christ. The stars are apostles and other great lights of the church. Without consuming space, I will say that this is the usual meaning of these symbols in New Testament prophecy. As to the application, the Lord is outlining history to the end of the world. With that, I agree. I believe he is. When the apostasy began to develop about three centuries after these words were spoken, the rays of light that came from Christ's teaching were obscured by the traditions of men. The church, therefore, ceased to shed her light on mankind. And the apostles were no longer recognized as the great authorities of religious life. They fell from their high place or from heaven. The Bible was taken from men, and what history has pleased to call significantly the Dark Ages came upon the world. Certainly, this interpretation is in precise harmony with history. Still at this time, now he's writing in 1887, two-thirds of Christendom are destitute of the Bible and wrapped in the darkness of human tradition. The sun is still darkened. The moon does not yet give her light, and the stars are not restored to their places in the heavens. We see, he sees this as symbolic in that regard. There might be something to that, possibly. I do think that all of what the Lord is saying here is symbolic. But what it has to do with is what Jesus is telling them is that man is not in control. He is telling them the Son of Man is in control. That he is in control. Now, there's a lesson in that for us today. Mankind, both in the church and outside of the church, want to believe that they are in control. That how things go and what happens is how they want it to. And I've said this before, and I will say and keep saying this, that as far as the church is concerned, even though we should be involved, as far as who we vote for and so forth and that, as far as the church is concerned, brothers and sisters, politics is not the answer. And we must keep this forefront in our minds as well, is that always remember, no matter what happens. Now, Jesus has been telling them that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. The temple is going to be down, torn down, nothing left upon it, no stone upon another. Jerusalem is going to be leveled, he is telling them. And it was. And what Jesus was telling them was that even though man may do those kinds of things, the powers in the heavens may be shaken. Think about what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, about that spiritual battle that's going on, that has been going on. Powers of the heavens being shaken. I believe those, what the Lord is referring to there is spiritual powers. Within, in all of that, Jesus is telling them, through it all, the Son of Man is still in control. He is still in control. Same thing today. No matter what happens, no matter what occurs, he is still in control. And what he says here, verses 26 and 27, I believe, should be taken literally. He said, then they will see. Now he's talking about his return. Yes, the coming again. He said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect, the chosen. I mean, those who have chosen him, who believe in him and follow him. From the four winds, that means from all over the globe. North, south, east, west, all over. From the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. He will gather them. Meaning when Jesus comes again, he is going to be visible to everyone. And he's coming in power and majesty. And Jesus is being very clear here with them. He tells us he's coming with his angels. Where have we read that before? In the New Testament. In the epistles. Paul's epistles. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, And with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, as he mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That should be taken literally. That we're all going to see that. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are looking forward to. The word that Jesus uses here, that's used in the Greek, it means to become evident. It's going to become evident to all when he comes. So Jesus is telling them here, the apostles here, that after the destruction of Jerusalem, there is a sequence of events that is going to happen. Now, he doesn't give them time and dates. He doesn't even tell them when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. What year? What month? He doesn't say any of those things. But he is giving them the order of events, or the order in which the events would occur. But why is he doing this? What does that mean to us? I believe what Jesus is doing is he is giving the apostles, he's giving Peter, Andrew, James, and John, because they're the ones that are with him right now, he's giving them encouragement. It should give encouragement to us as well. But it's giving them encouragement because, can you imagine, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is gone, they have no place to worship, so they think, no place to sacrifice. And they could be thinking, after the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what he's talking about. He's giving them encouragement. You may think of them, and of course, we know after the destruction of Jerusalem, no Christian lost their life. They all fled. They did what Jesus said. They took it to heart, what he said. But they could be thinking about, what now? What now? We thought the Messiah was going to take over. That hasn't happened. And what Jesus is doing with the apostles here, he's giving them encouragement. He's telling them that, yes, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. But he's giving them encouragement and telling them, but guys, all is not lost. All will not be lost. For they will see the Son of Man coming in power and glory with his angels. And he's going to take you, my elect, from all over to be with him. So what Jesus is telling them is, the Son of Man, me, the Son of Man, Jesus, he's saying, it's me. I will triumph. I will ultimately triumph. What he means by this when he says, when he tells them about the sun will not give its light and the moon will not give its light and the sun will be darkened. And that, and the stars will fall. He's being symbolic and telling them that this, the powers that be, both in heavens and on earth, will be done away with. But my power will not be. My power will overcome all of those things. My power will ultimately triumph. So he's giving them encouragement within this. That's why the last thing that he does here, he gives them a parable. Verses 28 through 31, he comes back now to the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's speaking of their generation. And he's speaking again, he goes back to the destruction of Jerusalem. So he gives him this parable concerning the fig tree. He uses a lesson from nature to teach them. He is appealing to the disciples' logic. You see, it's late in the spring when the fig tree puts out its leaves. And when it does that, everyone around knows that summer is near. And that the apostles would understand that because around where they were sitting in the Mount of Olives, there's a lot of fig trees around. So they would understand what he is saying here. So what Jesus is telling them, that these predictive signs that I have given you is a forewarning of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now notice the Lord's words here, verse 29 and verse 30. Notice what he says here. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. See, he's taking them back to what we read in verse 4. Remember their question? He's taking them back to that. Notice what it says in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be? And what the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus answers that. What he says in verses 29 and 30. These things. You ask about these things? Now I'm telling you. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. You know when a fig tree puts out its leaves that summer is near. Jesus says, is telling them, when you see these things happening, know that the destruction is near. The word near here means the things are occurring are before the end. As Brother McReynolds says, the emphasis in this lesson is not on chronological time. That's what so many people want to do. They want to put it on chronological time. But instead, it's on the sequence and the sureness that these events will happen. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why the phrase that Jesus uses here is a direct reference to the unmistakable sign which he had so very carefully given them that they could make a safe exodus from Jerusalem. And they did. We know that from history. All that Jesus had prophesied concerning the wrath of God upon that generation, and this is what he is telling them. All that Jesus had prophesied here concerning the wrath of God, and that's what it was, upon that generation was absolute and irrevocable. With Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, the break with the old covenant was final and complete. Oh, there are still those, and we know that there are many Jews who still believe in Judaism. In Judaism or Judaism. But to God, that's done away with. That's eliminated. The old covenant is done with. That's why those who believe, like Seventh-day Adventists and others, who believe the following, that see the Old Testament, that that's still in line, Messianic Jews still believe the Torah, and that has to be followed in that. God said, nuh-uh. I'm done with those things. That's why the Lord could care less about the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. And personally, I don't believe it will be. But it doesn't matter to him. Because no, there will be no more sacrifices. Not as far as he is concerned. And why? Because he gave the one and last sacrifice he's ever going to give. He gave his son on the cross. And the Lord was telling them that the destruction of Jerusalem meant that God's wrath came down upon those people because they rejected his son. And God was saying, as I said, that he is done with the old covenant. It is final and complete. That's why Jesus tells him in verse 31, which is the capstone of it all, when he says, heaven and earth will. Now notice what the Lord tells them. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's going to come. But my words will never pass away, he said. Why will his words never pass away? Because he is the Word incarnate. He's the Word incarnate. His words are eternal and absolute. Now, brothers and sisters, this pertains not only to the disciples of Jesus' day, but it also pertains to our day as well. You know why it does? Because what the Lord is saying is, there's going to come a time, and he doesn't say when. He doesn't say how long people have to wait. He doesn't give a time frame. We're going to see that next week when we close out the chapter. But what Jesus is saying here pertains to us today as well, and mankind today as well, because that when he comes again, he's coming with his angels. And the scripture tells us he's coming with his angels in flaming fire. You know what that means? He's coming in all power and glory and majesty, but he's also coming with wrath, his irrevocable judgment upon mankind. But he's coming with love for those of us who trust and obey him and continue to do so. And he will gather us from us. Tony said, you know, the church isn't just us. The church is spread all over the church is spread all over this world. The Lord knows who is his, who have chosen him. And they're all going to be gathered together when he comes again to him. That's a glorious thing. But woe be to those who just want to latch on to this world and think that all power is theirs. Because when Jesus comes again, he's going to show them they have none. He has it all. It's all been given to him. And with that, we're going to stand, we'll sing, Trust and Obey. That's what it's about. That's what the Lord wants of his people, for us to trust and obey him. That no matter what happens in our life, no matter what happens in our world, we trust and we obey him. And we believe he's coming again, whenever that may be. But we need to be ready, constantly vigilant.